So last time we looked at how Peter connected the events that are happening in these people's lives to Noah's time and what had happened to Noah. The emphasis was on the fact that even though Noah also had endured this kind of persecution at the hands of unbelievers, ultimately he was vindicated. God saved him and his family alone through the flood. And just as Noah and his family were saved through the flood, so too, through baptism, are these members of the body of Christ saved as well. Listen for how this is connected with today's reading. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Once again, notice how Peter goes from Christ and what he endured for us back to us and how we are to behave or respond to what Christ has done. That therefore, in verse 1, points things back in our direction. Because Christ suffered in the flesh, we should also be willing to suffer in the flesh. We should have the same perspective on suffering as our Savior did. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It's amazing how such a small letter can have so many tiny little phrases like this that have caused confusion and speculation in the church. Many have interpreted this to imply that if we have the right mindset, we won't sin any longer. And on the other hand, if we continue to sin, it's evidence that we don't have the right mindset. We don't even have the mind of Christ. This has been around since the beginning of the church. There's a strand of it in Roman Catholicism, Wesleyan Methodism, Pentecostalism, and variations of it are found in many of our churches today. Granted, many of those who believe in some form of sinless perfection in this life, typically they find their proof from Romans 6 or 1 John. But here, this is also affected by that perspective. And how to interpret this phrase in 1 Peter has certainly been a sensitive subject. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The first question is, to whom does it refer? Is it Christ who suffered in the flesh and has ceased from sin? Or is it believers? Commentators have remarked that the language can go in either direction. However, if we put things in context and we look at a larger part than just those 11 words in question, here we can see that perhaps it's not so difficult to understand what Peter's saying. If it does remain difficult, then we have to ask ourselves, are we just trying to use scriptures to support a point of view that we have? As to whether or not this talks about Christ himself, I think that can be taken care of by reading verse 1 and 2 together. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You can see the context. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin in order to, or so as, to live the rest of your life in the flesh, not serving human passions, but serving God. Well, that certainly sounds like a noble, Christ-like motive, but does it fit with what we know about the life of Christ himself? Did Christ need to suffer to put off sin? Maybe we can find a way that that makes sense by talking about how he bore our sins for us, and then he put them off through his suffering on the cross. Perhaps. But does that also work in verse 2? So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. Does that work for Christ? Did he live for human passions ever? That doesn't seem to fit as well. On the other hand, if we look at it, it's saying that believers who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. That does seem to fit more appropriately. But then we're faced again with that little phrase. If we take it on its face as telling us that if we suffer in the flesh, we won't sin anymore, we're going to be slightly confused, maybe even anxious, since if we honestly look at ourselves, we see that we still continue to sin, whether or not we're suffering in our flesh. That, of course, leads to the question. Well, if that's what this verse is teaching, then what am I doing wrong? Why am I continuing to deal with sin? But again, if we let the context control or guide us into how to understand these 11 words, I think we will have a better grasp of what we're dealing with. But first, let's look at the next few verses. For the time is past for doing what Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passion, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't want to join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. If we just kind of gloss over the has ceased from sin part and look at this in its entirety, the idea certainly seems to imply that our former lives before Christ consisted of sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, idolatry, and the like. But now we're to put these things aside. We're to live for God. And living for God is exemplified in the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Peter says it clearly. Those days are over. The flesh has had its time. Now it's time for new life in the Spirit. I think the next verse is what really gives us a way to understand this. That is that the unbelievers are surprised when you don't join them in that same flood of debauchery. And then they malign you for snubbing them, for not playing the game with them. But they will have to give an account of him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I kind of wish Peter had said these things before he did the flesh cease phrase, because then I think the argument would be easier to follow. But I think it makes sense to interpret those 11 words in light of verse 4. These believers, once they converted to Christ, stopped doing the things that they had done before with their neighbors, with their families, with their friends. They put those things off. They were done with them. And because they were done with those things, they appeared to become judgmental against their friends and their neighbors, against their community, those who continued to do those activities. I'm sure you've experienced something like this to some degree. Remember back upon your conversion. You had to stop doing some things that you used to enjoy doing with your friends or your family. Even if you didn't come out in a strong stance against those activities, perhaps your friends drink heavily, and now when you spend time with them, you never drink more than one or two. Even though that's not judging them, they still take it that way. Or perhaps there was a group of friends that loved to gossip and trash talk, and you were into that too. But then you stop, and you don't do that anymore. Maybe you haven't stopped hanging out with these people, but they can certainly tell that you're not participating, and that could tick them off. Even if you're not pointing the finger at them, the light exposes the sins that look better in the darkness. Even if they would never admit that what they're doing is wrong, just the fact that you have a different point of view about it is enough to get the sinful mind eating away at itself. Some of us may even have experienced this part ourselves, with those things in our life that we held on to, probably way longer than we should have. Always finding a way to justify and rationalize why it was okay. But finally, giving in to the realization that the Lord clearly doesn't want us to do this, and it's time to let it go. Sometimes that takes a lot of work. The Spirit patiently working in us to get us to that place. But you can remember what it was like before that transition, before the surrender. You didn't like being judged, right? Why? Why can't I have this? I like doing this. Technically, it's not a sin. It can be a good thing. Now imagine going through that with an absolute unwillingness to let go. Would you want any questioning around you at all? So one way to understand this, Peter is letting these people know that now that they have let go of their old life, there will be consequences, like being ridiculed and mocked by former friends because they're no longer joining in on the party. Well, with that as the context, we can rephrase what Peter had said. Those who have suffered in the flesh for letting go of those old lifestyle activities have put off sin. It makes the sin part more specific. You have put off those things. You don't party anymore. You don't get wasted on the weekends anymore. You don't cuss or trash talk like you used to. That way of life is dead to you. You have ceased from those sins. I think this interpretation of the passage makes sense. It makes that 11-word phrase fit into the whole, not as some isolated indicator that there's such thing as sinless living. Also, further support can be found in the last sentence of this section, as it connects back to what we read last week about comparing them to Noah. That even though you're being persecuted, maligned, and judged by your family and friends and neighbors for no longer participating in those sinful deeds of the flesh like they do, nevertheless, they're the ones who are going to ultimately suffer under the judgment. Our God is prepared to judge the living and the dead. This phrase here is being used to express how all-encompassing God's judgment is. Back then, I mean even today, some believe that once this life was done, if you didn't suffer here, if you didn't get caught, you escaped and you got away with it. But Peter says here, God judges even the dead. There's no escaping the judgment of God. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead. That though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit, the way God does. As we continue to let the context be our guide, even this part doesn't have to lead to some kind of theology about Jesus preaching down in hell or into some middle place. I think it makes more sense to understand this, to say that the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, as in right now, as they're reading that letter. That though they had been judged in the flesh by worldly people, in some sense as guilty as, oh look, their God didn't save them. What did being a Christian get them after all? The world will judge us as foolish for not choosing to live our best life now. Nevertheless, before these people died, they did receive the gospel. And through the gospel, they received new life in the Spirit. That though their lifestyle choice of believing in a crucified Jewish Messiah was certainly frowned upon by these good Roman citizens, in their reality, the faith in that Messiah brought them real life. And they live even now in the Spirit, the way God does. You see, there's not a whole lot of reasons to connect this phrase back to verse 3:19, that part about preaching to the dead in prison, unless, of course, you're trying to build a theology of the afterlife through these obscure and strange passages. But I only call them obscure and strange if that's the genuine interpretation of them, because they pop up in what would typically be an understandable passage. One has a hard time matching them with what Peter is saying clearly in all the rest of this letter. I think the desire to maintain a cohesive whole warrants us reading these phrases as part of the overall argument Peter has been making the whole time. You believers will suffer, but you can endure the suffering. And remember, Christ suffered for us, and he was victorious. Noah suffered like us, and he was vindicated. Trust that the Lord will also vindicate you. That just seems to fit the whole theme of the letter. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. It's passages like this and others that we can think of that have been pointed at to provide support for the idea that the first century Christians, including the apostles themselves, had a strong sense that Christ was going to come back very, very soon. I would argue that it's hard not to read the New Testament this way, that it contains in the letters of Paul and Peter and all through the New Testament a sense of immediacy, that the end of all things really is at hand, not metaphorically speaking, but that the actual event of the final judgment was just around the corner in the minds of the early church. You have to ignore the flavor of quite a few passages when making the argument that they had no such thing in mind, that they had no idea when the Lord was going to come, because he was going to come like a thief in the night, and who knows, maybe 10 years, maybe 1,000, they didn't have any idea, and they were fine with that. I strongly disagree with that. I think they have that impending sense. He's coming right back. I think the biggest reason why people don't like to believe the apostles had an impending sense of Christ coming again is because, well, he didn't come immediately. And if Christ did not come quickly, as their expectations led them to believe, then the apostles had a false belief about something. And how could people who have been inspired to write our New Testament scriptures have a false belief? I just don't think we have to take it that far. I don't think we need to say that they were wrong. any more than we're wrong if we say the Lord can come any day now, and yet another 1,000 years goes by. Now, certainly Paul and Peter both caution believers not to get all eminently eschatologistic. I don't know if that's a real word, but it works here. But I think that it was primarily to make the early believers realize, no, we're not done here. You're not supposed to bow out and find a cave somewhere and then live in privacy until the Lord comes back next week or next year. They were addressing this attitude. Believers are to have patience, and they're to hang in there, and they're not to worry about the timing of these things. Yes, we know he's going to come and get us, but we've got things to do before then. So don't go burning down your farms and your bridges, and certainly don't drink the Kool-Aid. And perhaps as they got older, as they reached the end of their lives, knowing that their end was coming, maybe they did start to settle down a little bit in their expectations. Maybe we can read a little flavor of sobriety in their later letters. But you have to remember, the apostles were there when Christ walked the earth. They were there when he was crucified, and they were there when he came back from the dead, and they were there when he ascended into heaven. Tell me, after all that, that they were rightly expecting, who knows, maybe 1,000, maybe 2, maybe 3 before he comes back again? I find that hard to believe. There is a sense of anxious expectation in these letters. It's with that mindset that Peter is encouraging these people. The end is coming. Don't worry. Your sufferings are not going to last forever. Jesus is coming back, and he will judge those who have been judging you. In the meantime, while you're waiting, be sober-minded about this reality. Don't act like what you do today doesn't matter tomorrow. Don't allow yourself to be short-tempered. Don't get all frustrated and lose it and pop off on your former friends and neighbors. Instead, pray. Pray for that arrival. Pray for the ability to withstand the trials. Pray for your friends and families and neighbors that they would receive the gift that you have received. It would be hard to do that if your mind was all twisted around with, why isn't he here yet? Why hasn't he come? Why am I still suffering? The end is coming. The game has been won. The battle's over, at least as far as those who have been bought by the blood of Christ are concerned. But as long as he has us here, it's inappropriate to have this attitude of, why polish the brass on a sinking ship? And let's face it, even though it's been a few 1,000 years since the time of the apostles, there's no guarantee that it's not going to be a few more 1,000 years. We just don't know. And I believe that's something that the church has slowly come to learn. Over these past few 1,000 years, we've learned to be patient. We've learned to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, and to know he can come tomorrow. There's nothing against it. There's no prophecy left unfulfilled or something in the newspaper that we haven't read yet that has to click into place before he comes back. None of that. He can come anytime he wants. We have to be patient. He will come when he wants. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers over a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. You want something to think about? You want something to focus on? How about this? Don't stop loving each other. Practice it earnestly. Don't give up on each other. And we need this love because it covers over a multitude of sins. So there's some debate on whose sins are being covered through this love, the lover or the one being loved. But I don't think that matters. I think love covers over a multitude of sins, and that's everybody's. If we let the weaknesses and the faults and failures of our fellow believers drag us down and make us discontent and unhappy, the church will crumble and fail. It will. Scripture's full of it. What's our job? What are we supposed to do? Love one another? How are we supposed to be recognized by the world? By our love for one another? How are we supposed to treat each other? Love them more than you love yourself, and on and on and on. I can't help but wonder sometimes if the enemy is not the author of every single romantic comedy ever made. Either we read all of these passages about love, and we go, yeah, 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 love, 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 you big hippie. Or we've been so manipulated by watching all these romantic comedies throughout our lives that love has nothing to do with covering over and forgiving one another. It's all about how we make each other feel. Love has become the word to describe a certain feeling in us, a lightness of head and a shortness of breath and that giddy hormonal anxiety. But that's certainly not what Peter is calling love. The job of love is to forgive and show grace to someone who does not deserve it. 99% of the time, that's not going to feel good to the person who's doing the loving. It's hard to love someone who's blatantly flawed. It's hard to continue to encourage and support someone who struggles with trusting Christ, even though they claim to be believers, even though they are believers. It's easier for us to just shrug our shoulders and say, well, I tried, and if they're the Lord's, he'll handle it. We want to give up. We want to say, I tried, Lord, you know I did, but that's not enough. We're supposed to keep going. Paul says, don't weary of doing good. Don't get tired of it. He had to say that to remind us because, the fact is, we get tired of it. Some of us more quickly than others. Love covers over a multitude of sins, Peter says. Peter, the guy who asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times? And he probably thought he was given a good holy number with that number 7. You know, that's a lot of forgiveness. What did Jesus say? Yeah, 7 times if you can. No, he took what Peter thought was a generous number, and he multiplied it by 11. That's 77 times. And no, that's not permission to keep track of how many times you've forgiven someone so you could stop at 77. Being a Christian is hard. And on top of that, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Come on, Peter. I can do the first part once a month, maybe more around the holidays, but I'm not even allowed to grumble about it? Ouch. Being a Christian is hard. Hospitality is not referring to helping someone who's in need. There's other words that handle that kind of situation. Hospitality is about opening up your life and your home and inviting other people in to mess it all up. Hospitality is not just making yourself available just in case someone needs you, but it's seeking out and actively engaging with another member of the body for the purpose of showing them love. Hospitality is first and foremost to be generously administered within the body, but not exclusively. We're to do it in such a way that we're known for it. This is hard stuff. Well, a while back, it hit me how bad I am at this. My whole life, I've always had friends that I can knock on their door anytime. And they would always be, hey, what's up? Come on in. I took full advantage of this. One family in particular frequently comes to mind when I think about this. They weren't believers, but it never mattered if my friend was home or not. If his mom or sister opened the door, they still said, what's up? Come on in. I spent a lot of time in houses like that. But to my shame, even being treated that way by believers and unbelievers alike, I still have the hardest time answering the door or even just my phone. I'm really bad at showing hospitality. And for that, I ask your forgiveness and for your prayers. Being a Christian is hard. So please bear with me for repeating myself. If we're looking to our own strength, our own abilities to accomplish these things, we're going to fail. I've already proven that in my own life. If we're not going to rely upon the strength of our God who desires us to behave like this, who has deposited his own Holy Spirit in us so that we may even be able to attempt these things for his glory, then we're going to fail. But if we keep our eyes fastened on our Savior, who has shown us what a pleasing life before God looks like, and if we pray to our most gracious and generous Heavenly Father for these gifts, for the desire to even have these gifts, then we will begin to see things happening that are even hard to imagine. Doing the Lord's will, performing the work that he has called us to do, doing it while we're still daily struggling against our flesh, the old nature, deliberately making decisions against our own self-interest and self-centered ideals, it's probably always going to feel like we're trying to run up a steep hill with a dead body slung over our shoulder. It's exhausting. But what happens to someone who is in training as they're practicing for a race? They run up steep hills carrying weights in their backpack. What happens to them? They get buff. Then, when the day of the race comes, they don't have to wear the backpack, and they can shed all of that dead weight and run like the wind. because they prepared their bodies to handle even harder and harder tasks. I can assure you, that's going to happen to us as well. These tasks that the Lord has prepared for us are preparing us for what's to come. And on top of that, when He comes for us, we will be the recipients of a hospitality that the world has only seen once before. The wedding feast of the Lamb is in our future. One more time in human history, we will not be the ones serving, but we will be served by the God of all creation. I say one more time, because in human history, we've witnessed this type of service. We have been recipients of a gracious hospitality from the Son of God Himself as He bore our sins on the cross. The God of all creation being a servant to sinners, paying the ransom through His own blood for His enemies. So tell me, children of God, how hard is it to be hospitable to one another, knowing what hospitality we have been shown? In the flesh, it's impossible. Our efforts will appear pathetic and ineffective at times. But when we do feel doubts and despair at how weak our efforts are, it's helpful to remember that we are at the beginnings of our sanctification. And at best in this life, we are mere copiers of our most hospitable Savior. But we can always rely on and trust that He will empower us to perform those works that He has been pleased that we do by the same Spirit that rose our Savior, Jesus Christ, from the dead. So let us be humble as we practice these things. Let us be forgiving as we experience the weaknesses of others. And let us always pray that our love effectively covers over a multitude of sins, just as our Savior's love for us has effectively and permanently covered all of our sins.